Boker Tov. That's the way you say good morning in Hebrew, and people respond by saying Boker Or, which means good morning, Boker Tov, morning light. So Boker Tov, Boker Or. Let's try it. Boker Tov. Well, well done. Need to come to Israel with us next time, and you get really good at it. So those of you who are struggling with the fact that you had to spring ahead, I'm delighted that you're here. For those of you who are here for first service, a special welcome to you. Actually, we decided to do it a little bit differently, so we're falling back about 10 hours, and I'm not quite sure where my body is in the midst of this process. I'm just praying I don't fall apart in the midst of this morning and trying to do three messages. We got back yesterday from Israel. We had a delightful time, 30 of us, and a wonderful group and a great guide, probably the best Israeli guide that I've had in any of the times we've been over there. This is Elizabeth and my eighth time that we've been to Israel. We actually landed in weather that was cold and windy and wet to some degree, and the first day, just the winds were really strong and the clouds were low, but God in his grace, over and over, there'd come a time, drove up to Mount Carmel where Elijah and the Baal prophets had their confrontation and said, well, let's go out here, we're not going to see anything, and we get up there and the wind is just blowing like anything, but then it opened up and then we got down off the top, and it closed up again, and went to the next place, and we got there and think, we're probably not going to see much, and the clouds parted, and we saw it. There was snow up in the Golan. They closed schools up there at the Golan Heights, so it was a kind of interesting challenge, but we had a wonderful time visiting different sites and sensing what the Lord was teaching us, then made our way down to the Dead Sea. The first time floating in the Dead Sea became a kind of challenge for me. It was a little cooler than we normally have, but we had a great time. Then when we got up to Jerusalem, the weather broke, and we had five or six really lovely days in Jerusalem with sunny skies and temperatures in the high 60s. And so we just had a delightful time and walking where the Lord Jesus had walked. You know, the Lord is not any closer to you within Israel than he is in Redlands, but this is the eighth time we've gone, and every time I get a chance to just, oh, that's how that fits together, and how that's where, and there's always something special about looking at that and say, David saw that, and Nehemiah saw that wall, and Hezekiah chiseled this tunnel, and the Lord Jesus walked up these stairs, and every time I come back with great gratitude to seeing things biblically in a little bit different way and being able to put those together. So thank you for those of you who prayed for us, and we valued that greatly. When I was there, I wasn't pulling my keys out of my pocket. Yesterday I did, and I was reminded again, I've been trying to remember, but of the value of that little keychain that says, pray for. And if you haven't picked one up, do, as we're praying for four people for 40 days, that God would open a door, as Colossians chapter 4 says. Bruce has already talked about that. And I'd encourage you to be joining in and praying that God would open a door for his word in the life of somebody we're not just sure has seen the glory of God in the person of Christ at this time. You want to be praying as well for the Shogren family. Vern went to be with the Lord yesterday, and Pearl is at a stage where grasping all that's going on is something of a challenge. And so I know that, pray for Pearl as she grapples with the loss of her husband at this time. And I think the memorial service is planned for Friday of this week at Plymouth Village. There'll be more details. You can phone and find out through the church office for those of you who know the Shogrens. Also pray for our high schoolers who were in Liberia as they seek to carry out the work of the gospel there. So let's pray and entrust our time to the Lord this morning. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the privilege of thinking of his impact upon our lives, the impact that he has upon our world as we open your word this morning. Pray that you would enable me to speak as I ought to speak and us to see the glory and greatness of Christ in new and fresh ways so that we come in confidence to you with the things that are burdens on our heart. We thank you for our high schoolers who are seeking to represent you well in Liberia, and pray that you would keep them in safety, that you would protect and use them, and that they would both learn and grow and also make a difference for the cause of the gospel and for your people in that part of the world. We pray for the Shogren family and pray that they would know your grace and presence. We pray for others who are going through the valley of the shadow of death or hard and difficult news. We pray that you would bless them and sustain them. We pray for ourselves, that you would enable us, as we were challenged last week, to serve in the name of Christ in this community, to some who are often among the last and the least, and that we would represent the Lord Jesus to them. We pray that you would speak to us this morning through your word, and that we would have ears to hear and hearts to respond. In Christ's name, amen. 100 years ago, last Thursday, a group estimated to be about 15,000 women walked through New York City. They were protesting. They were protesting for shorter working hours. They were protesting for better wages. They were protesting for the right to vote. And that particular occasion, 100 years ago on Thursday, has grown over the years into what is now known as International Women's Day. The next year, it was picked up by the Socialist Party in the United States and became a kind of thing around which they rallied. But over the years, it has spread around the world about the concern, the rightful concern for human rights abuses against women, for desire for dignity and equality. And we weren't here on Thursday, but I know enough to know that Hillary Clinton had gathered a group of women from around the world, the 100 women, to just speak again about the needs. And the president and his wife made some comments about that. The concern for women's rights and women's dignity is especially pressing in certain parts of the world. And whatever the political agenda that often gets thrown into that, we need to be concerned about those kind of issues and concerns. At the same time, the Christian gospel makes a difference in how women have lived their life. God is concerned about quality and dignity. The Bible doesn't talk about interchangeability of men and women, recognizes that God has made us uniquely who we are, but issues of dignity and concern are important. So I want to, not because of International Women's Day, as a matter of fact, when I was thinking about what we would speak on and think about up until Easter, I was oblivious to the fact that it kind of coincided with International Women's Day this week, but over the next 5 Sundays, I want to be thinking together with you about 5 divine encounters in the Gospel of John between Jesus and women. They show the Lord Jesus and his concern to reach out to those who often were at the margins of society. And as the Lord interacts with women, it begins to be a statement about how he reaches out to us in our needs. And so we're going to look at those 5 stories. John chapter 2 is the one we'll look at this morning. It's different from the rest. It's Jesus interacting with his mother. But then in John 4, we'll have Jesus interacting with a woman who represented the very opposite of everything Jewish society understood. Not only a woman, but a woman with a questionable moral past, and a woman who was a Samaritan, and the way in which the Lord breaks through all of those barriers to offer her the water of life. If you know the Gospel of John, you know that John 8, in our older versions, has story of a woman taken in adultery. And much as I wanted to speak on that passage because it's a special one, our oldest manuscripts don't have that story in them. It's impossible to say, thus says the Lord about that story, true as I think it is. So we won't look at that story, but in John chapter 11, we have Mary and Martha at the death of their brother and the Lord interacting with them. Then in the next passage, next chapter, John chapter 12, Mary of Bethany anointing Jesus in a dramatic anti-cultural way just before his death on the cross. And then the Lord Jesus in John chapter 20, Easter Sunday morning, appearing to Mary Magdalene. It was an act that had tremendous significance, that it would be to woman that Jesus would first appear alive at the resurrection. This morning, though, let's begin by turning to John chapter 2 and the story of Jesus that's familiar to many, and the story of Jesus turning water into wine. And Mary, his mother, although she's not mentioned by name in this passage, she's simply introduced as the mother of Jesus, becomes central to the movement of this particular story. So let's read it together, reading from the English Standard Version. It says, "On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'I have no wine.' Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? Or what's that to you and me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.' Now, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Now draw out some and take it to the master of the feast.' So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now having become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who'd drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Everyone serves the good wine first, and then when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. You've kept the good wine till now.' This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." I would have advised Jesus to do it differently. I mean, if you want to come on the scene, if you want to be known, why are you to go backwards place like Cana of Galilee? Nobody lived there. Well, 300 or 400 people. But it was well off the beaten track. It was just a little village out nowhere. And why not do something that everybody could see? Something spectacular. Something significant. I mean, what's this? This is a little wedding feast in a little Jewish village up in the Galilee, a long way from any media center, any place where it's going to become widely known about. And what's it all about? It's about a social faux pas. I mean, they invited more guests than they provided for wine. Why that to worry about? Think of all of the needs that could have happened. Think of how he could have gone into the temple and done a spectacular meal that everyone, a miracle that everyone would have seen and everyone take notice of. Or he could have done it, as his brothers will later said, anyone who wants to be known goes to Jerusalem, not way up here in Galilee and not in an out-of-the-way spot like Cana. But then the Lord didn't ask me. And he chooses this particular place to be the first of his signs, first that displays his glory. And it tells us something profoundly significant about Jesus in the way he does it and what he does. But before we go there, let's just spend a little bit of time getting our minds into where we are with women and Jesus in the first century. Because Jesus' relationship to women were profoundly against the grain of his culture. And it's significant to understand some of that. Jesus was a man of his time. He was a Jew who lived a Jewish life as a peasant in Galilee. He was Jewish. It was unmistakably Jewish. He was a man who was a builder, worked with his hands, working with stone, perhaps working occasionally with wood, spoke with a Jewish accent, lived a Jewish lifestyle, ate Jewish food. He lived in his culture, and yet at the same time, he lived against his culture. And one of the places he lived against his culture was in the attitude toward women. You don't have to travel very far around the world to recognize the role of women is significantly different. I think of the places in the strange providence of God that we've been able to travel in this last year, more than any other time in our lives, but we were in Ecuador, in the jungles of Ecuador. with women in a jungle situation. Then we were in Singapore and Malaysia, very modern cities with, and yet conflicted cities in the kind of background of Chinese culture and then Muslim culture in an area like Malaysia. And then in China with its communist background and heritage and the role of women there. And then in Liberia, in Africa, in January. And then just coming back and you move into the more Arab parts, although we spent very little time there on this particular trip, and how women have a role in the Arab world, which is quite different as you move into the Jewish world and the ultra-Orthodox. As you sit there and watch them, it was Purim, and you watch people walk through in their costumes for this kind of feast they have of celebration related to the book of Esther, and children in costumes, but then the ultra-Orthodox men and women who you pick out quickly, and then the Israelis who were dressed in very modern and secular terms. What was it like to be a woman in Jewish times? Well, there's all kinds of things that could be said, but let me just mention four. First of all, women were secondary in status. Josephus, the Jewish historian who was trying to explain his people to the Romans, summarized it when he said, explaining culture and without any way denigrating, he said, the woman is in all ways inferior to men. That was just an assumption of life. Not rooted in Scripture, but rooted in the traditions and practices of the time. So the rabbis taught men to pray the prayer. Praise be to God. Blessed be God that He's not created me Gentile. Praise be to God that He's not made me a woman. Praise be to God that He's not made me an ignoramus. It says something as you associate those kind of things together about where a woman stood in the culture. Second thing was that a woman was inconspicuous in public. She was virtually invisible in the way in which she lived her life. She was supposed to be sort of there. The old statement about children, that she should be seen but not heard, but among the more strict, she was hardly seen. They weren't quite what you see when you go to an Arab part of the world in which there's a veil covering everything, in some places even their eyes. No, that wasn't the way it was in Judaism, and yet there was that kind of covering. One major rabbi talks with great pride that he had not even recognized his own mother when she passed by him in the street. She was to be invisible and covered and keep her eyes down and scurry sort of out of the way. Philo, one of the great Jewish diaspora thinkers of the time, said women are best suited to the indoor life, where they what they do is behind the scene and out of sight. He who talks much with women, the Talmud says, brings evil upon himself and neglects the study of the law, and at the last will inherit hell. Women couldn't give testimony in court, as the rabbis ruled, this is the governing principle. Any evidence which a woman gives is not valid. You put that alongside the fact that the first witness to the resurrection was a woman, planned and purposed that way by the Lord God, by the Lord Jesus. So women were inferior in status. They were socially only semi-visible. They were, thirdly, spectators in worship. The temple had been arranged so that there was the court of the Gentiles, and then there was a fence in which the warning was that any Gentile who goes beyond this, any non-Jew who goes beyond this, his life will be forfeit, and the women could take the step inside that barrier. But then there was the court of the men into which no woman was allowed to go. And then the part where only the priests could go. The synagogue was structured in the same way. There was the court of the men. And then above, there would be the balcony in which the women would sit so they could be seen and they were not to be heard. Pardon me, so they could not be seen and they were not to be heard. And even today, many synagogues of the more Orthodox persuasion operate on that same kind of basis. Fourth, a woman was to be untaught. A woman had religious duties, but she did not have religious rights. She was required to obey the negative commandments, thou shalt not, but the thou shalt were for men to do. And so the rabbis said, and I quote, "May the words of Torah be burned before they are handed over to a woman. The man who teaches his daughter Torah, the word of God, teaches her extravagance," or perhaps the word should be translated immorality. And yet Jesus has a woman sitting at his feet learning, and when her sister comes in and says, "Tell Mary to get up and come and help me," Jesus looks at Martha and says, "Mary's chosen the better part. That won't be taken away from her." So you think of how Jesus treated women. Luke chapter 8, you look at those first three verses, and it talks about Jesus moving through the countryside, and he's moving with his disciples, and then it lists a group of women who were followers of Jesus, who moved with him as well. We read that, and it seems relatively straightforward. But in the society of the time, the thought that women would be accepted as disciples by a rabbi, as Jesus was thought of, and that they would travel with him and also support and encourage him, that was way outside the boundaries. But think of the life of Jesus. He taught women. And so Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet. He touched women with his compassion. It's striking that 10 miracles, at least in the New Testament, are specifically said to have been done to women. Some of them involve Jesus touching women or allowing women to touch him, which was not done in the culture of that time. But he saw women. He heard women in their cry and complaint and responded to it. He talked about women positively. So a number of parables have a woman as the hero of the story, as the woman who goes against the unrighteous judge and keeps praying and praying and praying until God hears her. Or the woman who puts an offering when all the wealthy are putting an offering, a poor woman who nobody else saw, and Jesus watches her put her last coins in, and he says, "Man, look at this," ignoring all the wealthy and the significant. So women are portrayed, talked about, and pointed out in positive ways. He conversed with women. So startling was that the disciples came back to see Jesus at a well with a woman who had a track record of immorality, and it was a Samaritan woman, and they were stunned that he was speaking with a woman. That wasn't done, but he not only spoke with her, treated her with respect and talked high theology with her, talked about the nature and character of God and worship. One of the most exalted theological passages in the New Testament. We'll be looking at it in part next week. Jesus, at the same time, accepted the emotional outpourings of women. So a woman who was a notorious sinner but who had been intercepted by Jesus comes into a dinner party and loses all control in terms of the culture of the time, throws herself at Jesus' feet, having anointed him with oil, and then undoes her hair and begins to wash his feet or wipe his feet, and everyone is shocked in silence. And the man in whose house it's going on, a Pharisee, says, if he knew what kind of woman this was, this shows he's an evil man. He wouldn't allow this to happen. And Jesus rebukes Simon, the Pharisee, points out that she's in the right, he's in the wrong. Or when Mary does the same thing in John chapter 12, pours herself out at Jesus' feet and gives himself away, and Judas and the rest of the disciples are saying, this is wrong, Jesus rebukes them angrily. Leave her alone. It's the way he dealt with women. Dorothy Sayers captures it well when she says, "Perhaps it is no wonder that women were first at the cradle and last at the cross," and she could have added, "and first at the tomb. They have never known a man like this man. There had never been such another, a teacher and a prophet who never nagged at them, never flattered or coaxed or patronized, who never made jokes about them, who took their questions and arguments seriously, who never jeered at them, for being female. Something powerful and significant about the way in which Jesus treats women in the culture of his time, against the grain of his culture. So let's look at the story now. This story is not going to set that up as much as others. This is a story about Jesus and his mother. At least that's at the heart of the story. In some way, though, the connection with a woman here is less significant than in other ones. But let's look back at the story. Jesus, we're told in verses 1 to 3, is at a party, a wedding. A wedding in Cana of Galilee. He'd been down south. He'd been down where John the Baptist was baptizing, down near the Dead Sea, down in Jericho. It's a long walk back up to Galilee. But he and his disciples, he'd begun to cluster some people around him. We have Peter and Andrew and James and perhaps John and Nathaniel and Philip, according to John chapter 1, who've gathered around Jesus, and there's a wedding in Cana. It's just a little village. As a matter of fact, the traditional village is one we drove through. It's one that when you're on a tour, you don't even bother stopping at. It's probably the traditional one, not the right one. Most scholars think that the proper one is another town about 4 miles away from there. It's just outside Nazareth. Nazareth itself is a pretty small town in terms of the New Testament. 400, 500, 600, 700. Something special about being there. You go to Nazareth village and you can see what it was like to live in a village back in the time of Jesus. The little stone houses, the kind of conditions that people live by. This is third world living as we would think about it today. Little villages in Galilee. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? It was said that Jesus was from Nazareth. Well, if nothing good could come out of Nazareth, even less good can come out of Cana. It was just a nowhere place. But there was a wedding there. Weddings are always special times. But in this kind of context, a wedding was a kind of center of joyful delight. It was an excuse for people to stop working and put work aside and just celebrate the gift of life and the gift of hope and the gift of the future. And for peasants, this would be a time when celebration would take place. We don't know who was being married. Mary's there. And she seems to have some kind of insider knowledge, so some people have thought, well, maybe it was an extended member of the family. That's not said. Or Mary, maybe she was just the kind of woman who, she was just always knowing what was going on and getting in behind. For whatever reason, there's a problem that occurs, and to us it doesn't seem all that significant. But you see, weddings lasted for, at the minimum, 3 days. I mean, there'd be the marriage ceremony. The bridegroom would be going to the bride's house to take her, bring her back to the public place. They would have the ceremony, and then there would be 3 days of feasting and 3 days of singing, 3 days of celebrating, or more often 7 days. And the one thing you wanted to make sure of in a wedding was that you didn't run short of food, and especially you didn't run short of wine. The rabbis had a statement that where there's no wine, there's no joy. Well, this isn't a society that abused alcohol like our society. But wine was a celebration of joy. Wine was a celebration of life. And they've run out of wine, or they're running out of wine. I mean, when you plan a wedding, you want to plan for the people who are going to come. But in that culture, to run short of food, to run short of wine especially, would be a major source of embarrassment. Kind of thing. We had somebody on staff once who'd arranged a dinner here at church, and they ran short of spaghetti for that. This was before I came. And I can already recognize somebody smiling and nodding their head and saying, yeah, I remember who it was. And that was talked about for years afterwards, always in a friendly way, but he was never allowed to forget. You'd arrange the dinner when we ran out of spaghetti. Well, this groom was going to spend the rest of his life hearing the story of how they ran out of wine. Mary comes to Jesus. How she found out, we do not know. But this isn't commonly known. I mean, you hide those things. And comes to Jesus and says, they have no more wine. Now, she wasn't saying that to give information. This wasn't gossip. They're running out of wine. He's expecting Jesus to solve the problem. It's a statement on one's sense of confidence in Jesus. I wonder all that's going on here. And Jesus was her oldest son. Her husband, Joseph, was dead by now. She'd come to rely on Jesus like the oldest son of a woman in that kind of culture would do. She knew he was capable, knew that he was a problem solver, knew that he'd supplied and supported the family. He'd followed Joseph. Was it just a mother who was proud of her son and confident that he could do what? Well, perhaps, but it's impossible to believe that she couldn't think back to the angel coming and the way she'd become pregnant and the words that he will be called the Son of God. And there'd been no evidence of that yet, and yet she's confident that he has the power to do something remarkable and different. His response is a little unexpected. Woman, what's that up for you and me? This isn't our business. This isn't my business. Not my wedding. It's not my situation. Now, we get a little bit jolted back by that woman. It's not the way you normally speak to your mother, certainly not in our culture, even in the culture of that time. And yet, it's not quite as abrasive as it is in English. As a matter of fact, when Jesus is hanging on the cross, he looks at his mother, and he looks at John, who's nearby, and he looks at her, obviously in love because he's caring for her. He says, "Woman, behold your son." Meaning John, the apostle. He was to look after Mary. Jesus was assigning responsibility. "Son, behold your mother." So the term had an affection to it, and yet there was a distancing there. Jesus was in effect saying, I'm honoring you and I'm respecting you, but it's not my responsibility to obey you. You're pushing me into something that you don't know the implications of. My hour's not yet come. It's God my Father who sets my schedule. It's God the Father who is leading me and directing me. Now, we get a little puzzled because Jesus goes ahead and does the miracle, but the point he's wanting to say to Mary is, if I'm going to do it, it's not because you're asking me. It's because it's consistent with what God wants me to do. And you don't know where this is all going to lead. My hour is not yet come. Always in John refers to the hour of his death. But as soon as I begin to do these things, the ball is rolling down the hill and nothing's going to stop it until I'm crucified. And you don't understand any of that yet. She doesn't feel rebuked. She turns to the servants and says, do whatever he tells you to do. Now, John adds an interesting note. He said there were 6 stone jars, large ones, 20 to 30 gallons of water each, and they were Jewish ritual purification, religious implements. Stone was used by the priests because it couldn't become unclean. Pottery and so forth could become ritually unclean, and after they became unclean, all you could do was smash them. Stone jars, and a matter of fact, when we were in Israel, and you hear this in different places, but we were going through a home in Jerusalem, excavated, and a remarkable place, but they would say, we know this is a priest's home because of all the stone jars. Priests kept stone jars. They were much more expensive. They were priestly. They were religious and significant. John wants to point that out. These are jars that are religious in significance. And Jesus says, fill them with water. Now, to us, that doesn't seem like much of a request, but this is a place where you get water from a well. You have to go and you have to carry it a distance. You don't turn on a tap and fill it up with water. So this wasn't going to be accomplished instantly. We have no idea how much was in there or not. Jesus finds it important to have these filled up to the top. So imagine the servants going, or perhaps sending women down to the well, because that was usually women's work, as it is in many parts of the world. Hauling water up, pouring it in, going back, getting more, till finally 120 to 180 gallons of water fill those pots. And they come to Jesus and say, they're full. And he says, okay, dip in a ladle and take it to the master of ceremonies. That's a strange request. The issue was they didn't have wine. The servants knew that. What had happened? Jesus doesn't say anything. He doesn't do anything. But it isn't Jesus who, in one sense, does the miracle. When they dipped the ladle in, did it come out wine? Or did they dip out water and on the way it became wine? Or as they ladled it out into the glass for the master of ceremony, when did it become wine? We're not told. Who saw? Nobody knew. Jesus knew. The servants knew. The disciples knew, we're told. Master of ceremonies didn't. Bridegroom didn't. Master of ceremonies drinks it and he says, come on over here, signals to the groom. What's going on? I don't get this. I mean, you know how these things work. Start of the party, you put out the best wine you can. And people have a few glasses, and after a little bit, the wine gets worse because they don't taste it as well. Their palate's sing. You've saved the best wine to the last. This is good stuff. And the bridegroom probably shook his head and what? They didn't know what had happened. This first of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. And he showed his glory. Who saw it? As I've said, servants, Mary, the disciples. We don't know whether anybody else even knew what had happened. But John says this was a sign. It wasn't just a miracle. I mean, a miracle is an act of power, significant as it is, but a sign. Sign points to something else. I mean, as we traveled through Israel, there were signs all over the place telling you where you are and what's going on. Elizabeth, I think, took a picture of every single sign we came to. But she did it for a purpose. She took the picture of the sign so that when the next picture was taken, she could interpret what she was seeing. The sign wasn't the end. I mean, it's silly to go to a place, take a picture of a sign, go to Yellowstone Park, you stop outside Yellowstone Park, you take the picture and you turn around and you go somewhere else. The sign isn't the thing. The sign is pointing somewhere. The sign is, think, this says something. This first of signs Jesus did, and there'll be seven recorded in the book of John, and he displayed his glory, his eternal nature, his essence, his character. It's a sign of four things. Let me just say these relatively quickly. First of all, it's a sign of his person. Human beings can't take water and turn it instantly into wine. The Creator can. He can do it without even speaking. He can do it by merely thinking water into wine. Only God can do what Jesus did. This wasn't a conjuring trick. It was a pointer to the fact that the one who was here in this out-of-the-way village, in this little peasant wedding, in this undisguised way, had the power to transform creation itself. So it's a sign of his person. As John said, we beheld his glory. The glory is of the one and only of the Father, full of grace and truth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So it's a sign of his person. The whole book of John is written so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, Son of the living God. And here his disciples saw his glory. It's a sign, obviously, of his power. That's the second thing. But not in a way that knocks you flat on your back. It wasn't the kind of miracle that, well, remember when he stands and he speaks to the winds and the waves and they become calm? Hush! And the disciples are terrified and they look at one another and say, who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? This wasn't one of those knock you flat on your back occasions. But it was his power that's able to do what no one else can do. But it's also a sign of his purpose. The reason why this is the first of his miracles. He takes something ordinary like water, and he takes the ordinary and he transforms it into the extraordinary. Not just wine, but the best wine. He takes a wedding. Everybody gets, or many people get married, but he turns a wedding into the showcase for his special impact in a person's life. Does the same today. Takes a wedding, an ordinary marriage, but as he works in our lives and we trust him, he takes a wedding. That's what he wants to do, a marriage. And as a husband learns to love as Christ loved the church, and a woman begins to respond as the church responds to Christ, the glory of Christ is seen. And the ordinary becomes extraordinary. He takes us in our weakness, takes us in our ordinariness. Our ordinariness in terms of our work, our ordinariness in terms of the way we live our lives, and stamps upon us his presence so that where there was water, there begins to be wine. He enters into our suffering and our weakness, and he displays his power and his purpose. Comes into our life in situations where everybody suffers. But we look back on that later and said, I never could have gotten through that apart from Christ, and he made all the difference. He took the ordinary and he made it extraordinary. And more significantly, he takes religion. I mean, those were purification jars. They represented religion, good religion, appropriate religion. But religion that was ultimately unable to change people's hearts, unable, purification. You'd go through a ceremony. You'd go through some kind of ritual washing. Even today, when we were there, we watched the people go in to pray at the Western Wall, and you go into the restroom or you go into the basin outside, and you notice that there's a ritual they go through of washing, of not just rubbing their hands, but of pouring water over their hands in a specific way. That was purification before you could handle holy things. But it doesn't change the heart. And Jesus takes the water of religiosity and he turns it into the change that occurs deep down in our life. So it's not just about religion, it's about the reality of God's work in our life. It was a sign of his person, a sign of his power, sign of his purpose. And it was a sign of his provision. I mean, think of it. He makes 150 gallons of wine. Not just communion cup. And make enough just to have a thimble so you can do it when we take the Lord's Supper next Sunday. I'm not denigrating the thimbles. They have their own place. But there's 150 gallons of wine, more than enough to meet the needs of all who are there and to satisfy them and to provide them with the wine of joy. And Jesus' purpose is not just to give us the bare minimum that's required, but to be at work in our lives, as he will say later, if anyone's thirsty, let him come unto me and drink, and out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And so it's a sign that when he works in our life, he wants to work to provide the richness and the fullness of what only he can do in us and for us. Now notice, why did he do this? It says, this first of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and displayed his glory, and his disciples believed on him. The purpose for the miracle wasn't to impress the crowds. It was to deepen the confidence of his disciples. Followers. It wasn't to satisfy the needs of a wedding. It was to deepen the faith of those who'd already chosen to follow him. And that's the great purpose of why Jesus does what he does, so that we would trust him more fully, so that we would get to the place like Mary. And Mary, isn't it interesting that her name is never mentioned in this story? Just his mother. The mother of Jesus was there. I don't know why. It's even by the time John is writing, there was this growing overemphasis on Mary, Jesus' mother. that somehow she was significant and she was a way you would get to the Son, that she was involved somehow. Certainly the kind of mythology that's grown about Mary over the years, she was a marvelous woman. And God's hand was upon her, but she was not co-redemptrix with Christ. She was not the one who had an inside relationship, so we pray to Mary to get to Jesus. She was someone who needed to submit to Jesus and become his disciple. So maybe John is even putting Mary in her place. That although she was significant in Jesus' life, the only place where she could begin to see him work was when she submitted to his will and his timing. She was not directing him. She was being directed by him. God's purpose is that we trust Christ. And in this dialogue with his mother, we begin to see something of the glory of Christ and our need to follow and trust and allow him to turn our water into the wine of a life that ministers to others as God is at work within us. So, Lord Jesus, show us something of your glory as we celebrate it in song, as we see it in your word. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.